Welcome to the historic Independent Presbyterian Church, located in downtown Savannah, Georgia, at the corner of Bull and Oglethorpe Streets.
Jesus is under assault. In verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled that Jesus receives sinners and he eats with them. Because all of the tax gatherers, collectors, and the sinners were drawing near to him. We read in verse 1 and see this is a very unacceptable thing for the scribes and for the Pharisees. Because the tax collectors were seen as collaborators, and they were hanging out, as it were, with people that were unclean, with Gentiles, and so they were ceremonially disqualified for the life of the people of God. The sinners are people who are practicing immorality. They were promiscuous in their moral behavior, and both groups were unclean, and both groups were unobservant. They were barred from the life of the synagogue and barred from normal, regular social interaction. And by Jesus socializing with them, it was implied that he was condoning their behavior. He was indifferent to the moral evils in which they were engaged. Jesus was guilty by association, even though he actually taught stricter standards of morals than did the scribes and the Pharisees, saying of them that he demanded a righteousness that exceeds their righteousness. Nevertheless, that's the accusation. And so Jesus is now teaching the second of three parables in which he is explaining his ministry. He's explaining why it is that he is socializing and dining with sinners and tax gatherers and other disreputable and sordid people. The first of those parables was the parable of the lost sheep. The second one is this parable of the lost coin. The third is the parable of the lost son, or the parable the prodigal son. And what Jesus is saying is, here's the attitude of God toward those who are evil, toward the sinners, toward the wicked. Here's the attitude toward God. Here is what explains my ministry. I am like a shepherd pursuing one of 100 lost sheep. I am like a woman searching for one of 10 lost coins. I am like the father welcoming home the lost son, one of two. That's why I am involved in socializing with these unseemly people. This is why I came. Indeed, this is the explanation for the incarnation. This is the explanation for the cross. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not those who are already found. So he is pursuing them and opening the door of interaction and socializing to them. So he begins to teach this parable, beginning at verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and diligently seek until she finds it? Now, the background to this is Palestinian homes of that era would have been very dark in their interiors. They typically had one circular window of about 18 inches in diameter, and that would be it. And even that might have been covered with a kind of oiled skin. So there'd be very little light in the house itself. And then the floor was of a beaten earth covered with dried reeds and rushes. One of the commentators says that finding a coin in the floor of the house would be trying to search for a needle in a haystack. It would have been a very difficult thing to do. So she is diligent. She lights the lamp. She sweeps the floor. She seeks carefully or diligently. The thoroughness of the search is being emphasized here, even as the persistence of the shepherd was emphasized in the previous one. Similarly, in verse 9, when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me." How we love to have others join in our celebrations. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God. Not just joy in heaven, but a further elaboration. Joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we have basically the same lessons, the same basic parable being taught, but it's nuanced for certain points of emphasis. So let's look at those points. Number one, Jesus is highlighting the hopelessness of the lost. He is likening lost sinners. He is likening those who are in bondage to darkness to a lost coin. Now, the difference is a coin is an inanimate object. A sheep might wander home. It's alive. It's not likely to find its way home, but it might wander home and just happen upon its point of origin. A sheep might cry out. The bleeding of the sheep is well known, and the sheep might be overheard. In other words, a sheep might assist to some degree in being found, as helpless as it is. But this takes it a step further. Now we're talking about a coin. We're talking about an inanimate object. The coin can't cry out. The coin can't wander home. The coin can't help in any respect whatsoever. It's not able to cry out or to send out a flare or do anything in order that it might be found. It's of no help and no use to the one who is searching. Now, what Jesus is saying is that's what the lost sinner is like. These are the kind of people that Jesus is pursuing. And insofar as we can say he has pursued us, this is what we all are like. This is what we all are, apart from divine intervention. We are like lost coins who are unable to find ourselves, who are unable to assist in being found at all, who are absolutely dependent upon the searcher that he might find us and deliver us from our lostness. I am that coin. And you see, this contrasts with the teaching of most of the religions of the world. I mean, the religions of the world, the outlook that they have basically is that all of humanity is searching for truth, searching for God, grasping for him, on the road of discovery, trying to find the truth. Jesus is saying, no. Humanity is like a lost coin. We are not in pursuit of God. We are not searching for God. Not the God who is there. That's why we create idols, because we're trying to avoid the real God. That's why we create religion, because we don't want anything to do with the God who is there. Not the holy God, not the almighty God, not the God who will one day judge the living and the dead, not the God to whom we are accountable and to whom we ought to be grateful for the abundance of the gifts that we receive from him. No, not that God. So we create false gods and idols, and we worship them, but we don't turn to the true God. Jesus says, no, we're like lost, lifeless coins. We lack the eyes with which to see. We lack the ears with which to hear, the heart with which to respond, the mouth with which to cry out. That's what Jesus is teaching. And that's the New Testament presentation of the nature of human nature. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, there the Apostle Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. A coin is lifeless. A corpse is lifeless. That's the human condition. Romans 5, 6 speaks of us as being helpless. Ephesians 2, 12, and hopeless. We are like that valley of dry bones of Ezekiel 37. They are very, very dry, Ezekiel says. That's a picture of lost humanity. Dead, long dead, lifeless, no moisture left even at all in the center of those bones, all dried out, unable to bring itself to life, unable to hear the word of God. And yet, Ezekiel is commanded in what must have seen as being the ultimate exercise in futility, commanded to cry out, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. That would be the means by which those bones would come to life. What means? Divine intervention. That's the means. The intervention of God's word, his creative voice, his regenerating voice, his powerful call. And what Jesus is saying is that this is why he socializes with sinners. Christianity is a religion of grace. It is not a religion of moral reformation through personal effort. I cannot reform myself. I cannot repent of myself. I cannot believe of myself. This is the argument between Augustine and Pelagius back in the 4th century. Pelagius posits a religion whereby we could repent, we could believe, we could turn our lives around. If only we would, but we won't. But we could if we just would. And Augustine's answer was, no, we can't. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're blind to the things of God. We're deaf to the voice of God. We're unreceptive to his entreaties. Unless grace precedes us, unless he intervenes and opens blind eyes and opens deaf ears, we're like the lost coin. The searcher must discover us, or we will never be found. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Cannot. They're foolishness to him. Romans 8:8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's inability. That's hopelessness. That's helplessness. That's the lost coin. That's the human condition. That's us. Apart from reconciliation with God through Christ. All right, secondly, Jesus is highlighting the unilateral nature of the search. Really, we're just saying more of the same. The dead coin versus the living sheep throws the emphasis on the search. And the lack of any capacity of the lost to find themselves. See, back with the parable of the lost sheep, we are inclined to pity, to think about the condition, to think about the whereabouts and the desperate circumstances of the sheep. So the parable of the lost sheep gives us this inclination to think about the sheep and what's happening to the sheep and the pitiful situation and circumstances for the sheep. But because we're dealing with an inanimate coin, all the attention is on the woman. The coin doesn't evoke our sympathy at all. And so in verse 8, she lights the lamp. She sweeps the floor. She searches diligently. She's relentless. She's persistent. She is careful. And when she finds the coin, it's no thanks to the coin. The point is the pursuit, the search, the seriousness and the focus and the energy that is being put into the search. Jesus is explaining his ministry. You all know what it is to lose something of value. That's the connection that we're meant to make here. Something valuable is being lost. Most of my adult life, I had two things that I had to remember. I had to remember that when I rise up from my desk to get my wallet and my keys. Then, about 10 years ago, I had to add glasses. And at about the same time, I had to add a cell phone. You had to have a cell phone, right? Everybody's got to carry a cell phone. That means I went from two things to four things. That means that I regularly forget one of the four. I have a little post-it note on my door in which I have written in bold ink, wallet, keys, glasses, cell phone. I had one of our college students come in for some advice one day. And as we concluded with prayer, he got up, he walked toward the door, he looked at that and burst out laughing at me. I said, you just wait a few years, buddy, you'll get yours. Okay, so what happens when the glasses are lost? I tear apart the office. I go home. I tear apart the house. I start accusing people of hiding my glasses. Worship, what about losing the wallet? Do you know that sense of things when you have lost your wallet? You've got money in there. You've got credit cards in there. You've got identity cards in there. And it's lost, and somebody else might have it, and you don't know where it is, and you need to use it. And so there's this sense of nervousness about it and anxiety about it, and you're searching, and you're relentless in the search. I think that's the picture that Jesus is creating here. One of the commentators says that the loss of one coin in 10, that would equal a day's wage. It is a catastrophic loss for this woman. So that all of the emphasis is being thrown on to the nature of the search, the lengths to which God goes in order to save sinners. We're not helping. We're oblivious. We're impervious to our need. We're indifferent to the searcher. He is persisting. He is pouring his energy into the search. This is what Jesus would have us understand about the nature of his ministry and about the love of God for sinners. He is in pursuit. He is a searching God and a pursuing God. Jesus sends people into our lives. That's one of the means by which he pursues us. He sends people into our lives. He sends circumstances into our lives. He sends opportunities into our lives. He'll bring afflictions on one end of the spectrum and a broken heart. And then on the other end of the spectrum, a blessing and abundance. And what's happening? Well, he's knocking at our door. He's dealing with us. He's in pursuit of us. And there he is at the workplace or at our mealtime or at leisure or at school or in the neighborhood. He's lighting the lamp. He's sweeping the house. He's searching carefully. If I'm a believer, I need to know that that's why I believe. Because God searched diligently for me as this woman is searching for the coin. 1 Corinthians 1:30. It is by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus. So there's nothing that we could boast about. We didn't contribute. I once was lost, but now I am found. Newton used the passive voice. I didn't find myself. I was found. God found me. I was passive in the process. He was the active agent. It's his doing that caused, like the Apostle Paul, the scales to fall from my eyes so that I could begin to see clearly. And if I'm an unbeliever this morning, I need to know God is pursuing me. If there is distance there, it's my doing that maintains the distance. Because he's knocking at my door. He is sweeping. He's lighting the lamp. He's searching. He's in pursuit. The implication then for the Pharisee is that's what Jesus is doing. The implication for us and for them is that's what we should be doing as well. And that the lost will not be found unless we go and find them. We are God's lamp. We are his broom. We are the means by which he searches. The emphasis is on the responsibility for the search. It's not on the sympathy for the coin. It's the responsibility for the search. The coin is not going to crawl out from under the reeds and brushes. The coin is not going to flail its arms about. The coin is not going to say, come teach me, come help me. The coin has to be pursued. We talked in many times about the responsibility that we as a church have to pray, to give, and to go. That's basically our, you know, the 3-point responsibility that we have. We all need to be praying for the lost, the unbelieving world. We need to be giving so that others can go to them. And some of us need to be going ourselves. When you drop money into the offering plate, that's all about supporting ministry, proclamation. That's part of the search. That's part of the presentation. That's part of the going and the searching. We are ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Beseeching the world, be reconciled to God. I want to return to something I said last week. Right at the end, brought up this article about would Jesus hang out? That was the language. Would Jesus hang out in strip clubs? And just to say, you know, there's a lot of foolishness about the application of this principle, a lot of failure to connect logic and common sense with what Jesus is teaching here. And I think there's a lot of Christians who are getting themselves into trouble. They're the equivalent of a glutton deciding he's going to camp out as a witness in a donut shop. Or somebody who's conspicuous in their consumption, deciding that the place for them to witness is at the mall. Or an alcoholic deciding he should be a witness in a bar. Jesus would not hang out in a strip club, but he would witness the strippers and strip joint owners. And he would have break bread with them, and he would witness to them, and he would seek to engage them and talk to them and draw them to himself. So we don't need to be foolish and extreme in the way that we apply this, but we do need to be energetic and outgoing in our outreach into every sphere and nook and cranny and dark corner of the community and of the city and of the state and of the nation and of the world. That's the point, this persistent, energetic searching for that which is lost. While at the same time, and here it's very well balanced in 2 Corinthians, or rather in Philippians 2, 14 and 15, where the Apostle Paul says that we are to be innocent and blameless children of God above reproach in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. There it is. You remain uncompromised, not condoning, but blameless and innocent in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. That means prudent distance from the seductive environments in which sin is taking place. You don't go right to where prostitutes are plying their trade or others are indulging their lusts or feeding their habits and expect to lead them to Christ and not get corrupted in the process. But we are not treating them like lepers. We are to go to them in appropriate settings and seek to bring the gospel to them. Now, let me give you another example. The Reverend Henry Gericke was asked at the end of World War II whether or not he, as a chaplain in the United States Army, would serve as chaplain for the defendants at the Nuremberg trials, the war crimes trials at the end of World War II. Gericke struggled. There were a lot of people who thought that they should not be given the benefit of any Christian clergy, given that the men that he was to serve as chaplain for were the architects of the Holocaust and everything else that happened from 1939 to 1945. We're talking about Hermann Göring, the Reichsmarshal, number two in the order of succession under Hitler, commander of the Luftwaffe. We're talking about Wilhelm Keitel, the chief of the general staff, number two in command of the German army under Hitler. We're talking about Albert Speer, the Hitler's architect and the eventually put in charge of organizing the production of armaments, the whole armament industry. We're talking about Rudolf Hess, number third in succession behind Hitler, and many others as well. Gericke was sickened at the thought of even their breath, feeling their breath against his face. He'd just come from Dachau and seen the carnage for which many of these men would have been responsible. But over a period of months, Gericke eventually said, "Yes, I will do that. I will serve as the chaplain to these men." And over a period of months, he conducted daily services for them. He met with them regularly, read the Bible, sang hymns with them, prayed with them. Over a period of months, many of these men turned to Christ. Many of them had brought up in Christian homes, had godly mothers or godly wives, and had abandoned the church and abandoned the faith and abandoned Christ. And through Garrickey's witness, there was a significant turnaround. Not in all. Some of them were giving the Nazi salute at the gallows. But a number of them turned around. Let me give you an example or two. For example, William Keitel, the general. It said of him, at the gallows, on his knees and under emotional distress, Keitel received the body and blood of our Savior, Garrickey wrote later. With tears in his voice, he said, "You have helped me more than you know. May Christ, my Savior, stand by me all the way. I shall need him so much." This was in his cell just before being led to the gallows. At the top of the gallows, Keitel recited a prayer that his mother taught him as a child. Quote, "Christ's blood and judgment are my adornment and robe of honor. Therein I will stand before God when I go to heaven. Amen." Garrickey, brought up in a German-speaking home, had learned the same prayer. They recited it together. Fritz Saki, the man responsible for supplying the foreign labor, virtually slave labor, 8 million who were imported into Germany during the war. Through these months leading into his execution, often pled for God's mercy as he knelt beside Garrickey, wiping his tears as he admitted his sin. He studied the Bible with seriousness, as well as the Lutheran Catechism. On the occasion of his first communion, he rose from his knees, threw his hands into the air, and cried aloud, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." All throughout the prison, they could hear his plea. Even Hans Frank, the butcher of Krakow, the governor of Poland under Hitler, came to repent of his sin and reaffirm his faith in Christ and receive communion. On the day of his execution, Ribbentrop, the man who had negotiated the Nazi-Soviet non-aggression pact in 1939 that opened the door for the invasion of Poland, which started World War II. According to Garrickey, I'll quote Garrickey, "put all his trust in the blood of the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world, and ask that God would have mercy upon his soul." Albert Speer, who was given a 20-year sentence, came to admit that the guilt of the Nazi regime came down to this, quote, "the neglect of genuine Christianity caused its downfall." Later went on to write the book Inside the Third Reich. That's what it means to seek and to save the lost. Even the architects of that bloody war and the Holocaust that came along with it. Finally, Jesus is highlighting the greatness of the joy. You see, now we're talking about not 1 in 100. We mentioned last week that you could lose one sheep or one penny out of a dollar or $1 out of $100, and it's not much of a loss. And so the joy would therefore not seem to be quite as overwhelming as it would be in this occasion. But the ratio now is down to 1 to 10. One coin is a full day's wage, as we mentioned, and for a poor woman, this would be a catastrophe. And so there's all that more urgency about the search, and therefore all the more relief and rejoicing when once the coin is found, as you experience when you lose your wallets and you find them and you immediately call home or tell your coworker And Jesus mentions not just joy in heaven, but he elaborates further in the presence of the angels of God, not just in heaven, but he's more specific this time as though to underscore and give emphasis to the joy in heaven over just one miserable sinner, however sinful and degraded and dark and evil the Islamic terrorist, the Nazi, the pimp, the drug dealer, the mafia boss. Heaven rejoices, the angels of heaven join in the celebration. And so Jesus is teaching us once again about the value of a single human soul. And he's teaching again about the urgency in our pursuit of those souls. He's talking about us being emotionally invested in the plight of the lost. We cannot be indifferent. We can't regard this as of no consequence. It's like the lost keys. It's like the lost glasses. It's like the lost wallet. It's like losing something of value. We are emotionally invested in its loss and in its recovery. And for too much of the time, and for too many of us, we are indifferent. We're around these unbelieving people at work, in the community, in the neighborhood. And we're indifferent to their plight. And Jesus here is indicating, no. There's an emotional investment in the lostness of the lost and an emotional investment in their recovery. We are diligent about the search because we care about the lost. And we are rejoicing when they are found because a soul has been saved. And so there is great rejoicing upon their repentance. And by the way, that's the aim of the witness. That's the aim of the socializing. That's why he's mingling with the sinners and with the tax gatherers. So, not so that they would continue on their path. The article I mentioned earlier, it included a reference to a sign that an organization uses that says Jesus loves porn stars. Well, I thought, I don't think that's a very good sign. Lots of men love porn stars. I think that's pretty misleading. I think it misses the note of repentance. Not that he loves us in our sin, as it were, but in order to deliver us from our sin. He loves the sinner so that he might save the sinner, bringing that sinner to repentance and reconciliation and reunion with him and with the Father. So that's at which our outreach aims, not just at accepting others, lovingly accepting them, but being part of the process by which the unbelieving world is brought to repentance and faith in the Christ of the cross. And in that endeavor, there should be an emotional connection and investment and a vigorous exertion of energy so that those lost ones are found. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be careful and diligent in the same manner as the woman searching for the coin. Let us not be indifferent. Let us not be detached and uninvolved and uncaring. Stir up within us, we pray, O Lord, energy for the search and compassion for the lost. That we might see those lost ones brought to repentance and faith and salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.